This is a very large theme, and I'm going to deal with it in a very general way. I think it's important that we come to understand the relationship of the Word and the sacrament together. This is not going to be a tightly exegetical sermon in the sense of going through a singular text, but I assure you that it is biblical. We'll be looking at broad biblical themes this morning to develop this. And I'm intending next Lord's Day to focus particularly on the theme of infant baptism and the sacrament of infant baptism in a particular sense, looking at texts that have tended to be debated over or have caused problems on one side or the other for that sacrament. But this morning I want to deal generally with the theme of word and sacrament. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. I want to begin reading in Psalm 40 at verse 4, reading through verse 10, and then we'll flip over to James. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. James chapter 1, verse 22. James writes, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us illumination by your Spirit this morning as we consider these themes from your word, that you would help us to come to a better understanding of these things which you have ordained to take place within your church, and that you would help us to conform our lives and our practice to what you have taught in your word. And so we ask for you to do this work in us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The terms word and sacrament are not that common in the church today. In fact, they're not only not common, but often they ring in our ears as downright odd. The term sacrament is losing its place within the Christian church, and many people think it's some kind of antiquated reference to a very odd form of worship that the church has moved on from. We have come to change as a church. The Christian church today looks far different than it used to look, even 150, 200 years ago. We have come to prefer sort of an anti-religious, almost a folksy style church service, rather than a service that is characterized as a solemn assembly, one that is marked by reverence and awe. But you see, these things didn't just happen. The church changed, and there were definitive reasons why we changed. But those reasons are not always clear to us. In fact, we are not very good indicators of the way we change, because to us, things just sort of happened. Take, for instance, a child who grows in his young years. Well, to him, he's just sort of growing. He doesn't really feel like he's growing very much. But boy, to the relatives that only see that child a couple times a year, he's really growing and they're really impressed when they see him. My, you've grown. To him, it's not that big of a deal. It's just kind of happened. That's who I am. I haven't really felt like I'm growing or something like that. Well, it's because of this that we need to stop as a church and we need to learn or at least look into the mirror of church history, which is helpful in assessing our growth. In some ways, church history can kind of be like that mark on the wall for the kids where you mark it off about every 3 to 6 months and you can really chart the growth. And you say, wow, you really are growing. You really are changing. You see, certain factors have been in play to bring us to our present convictions, our present concerns, and our present expectations when it comes to worship within the church. Even a cursory review of church history will show us that something has changed and that there were certain things in our history that have come to shape our current practice. For instance, the camp meetings or tent revivals of the 19th century, which were largely designed by men like Charles Finney, those meetings, if we were to look back from our vantage point today, we would recognize those meetings as church services today. But they were never recognized as church services then. They were not understood as being a church service. And as it has happened, though, those meetings which were outside of the church, which were an extra kind of meeting, which really had no form or order or movement in them, they were basically characterized by music and a message. That was the camp revival meetings, music and a message. Those have become what is most common today as a church service. Our church services today look more like camp meetings or the revival services of the 19th century than a actual worship service. Well, what is happening today is sort of the pendulum swinging the opposite direction. And on the rise is the growth of a desire for high church liturgical worship. This is going on really in many quarters of the church, but many people are returning to a particularly external emphasis. They want set forms and set prayers. They want repetition in services because in their minds, this secures for them a more sanctified and a solemn type of a service. If you are getting lost in anything I'm saying, let me summarize it this way. On the one side of the debate, we have what is pejoratively called by those who are on the liturgical side, we have yippee-skippy worship. But pejoratively recognized the other way, those on the yippee-skippy side look at the high church liturgy and they say that's a return to smells and bells. So here's what we have with us. Yippee-skippy, smells and bells. Now before we become overly critical of either of these kinds of worship that are out there or either of these kinds of trends, let's give credit where credit is due. Many of the people who ended up migrating out of regular churches and into these revival churches were leaving and reacting to a truly bad situation. The church had become dead and dry in many quarters. People really were just going through the motions. And so when these people would go to these services that were emotionally charged and where the simplicity of the word seemed to shine through, and when they participated in those and got that kind of feeling there that they had never had in their churches, the choice for them was not very hard to make. There's something more authentic here. But on the other side, and on the other hand, with many today who are moving towards high church liturgy, there is a sense that we have lost a reverence and awe for God in our worship. There is a depth and a beauty and a seriousness that is all but gone within modern worship today. And they are saying, furthermore, they're not satisfied with this sort of in-house modern debate between contemporary or traditional forms of music. It goes much deeper than that. There is an objectivity to worship. And there is some external things in worship that we have lost, particularly in the yippee-skippee worship. There is a downplaying of the sacraments. And that's something that those who are longing for high church liturgy are saying, we have lost something. Something's missing from our worship. Well, it's probably not fair to either side, but I think that bottom line, what is the problem today in these kinds of wars and in these two decisions is on both sides, there is a misunderstanding of the relationship of the Word and sacrament. Both sides struggle understanding the relationship of Word and sacrament together. This morning I want to look at that relationship, and I hope that we will come to understand and appreciate the place of both of these important elements of worship. I want to begin with the subject of the primacy of the Word. The primacy of the Word. In the beginning, God spoke the worlds into existence, and He forever settled the fact that His Word is primary. You see, the universe had no existence until God established it and He created it. And He did that by speaking it into existence. And so when we talk about the primacy of the Word of God, that statement is a statement to the fact that God initiates the relationship that He has with His creation. God initiates the relationship. The primacy of the Word communicates to us that God establishes communication between Himself and mankind. It's Him that does it. He speaks first. The primacy of the Word means and it maintains that God is sovereign. You can boil down the entire principle to that issue. When we speak of the primacy of the Word of God, we are saying it is God who is sovereign. Well, this fact is taught throughout the Scriptures from cover to cover. And it is told to us and it is brought before the people of God to remind them of this fact that God establishes a relationship with His people. That's always the order. It never departs from that. And that's why we talk about the primacy of the Word. Let's look at this just quickly from three different vantage points. The Word and creation, the Word and covenant, and the Word and worship. Again, as we already mentioned a moment ago, it was by the Word of God that creation was established. It had no existence and it had no being until God spoke it into existence. And so creation stands as a lasting monument to the primacy of the Word of God. Secondly, the Word and covenant. Although we could speak of creation as covenant, and it's very legitimate to speak in that way, I want to focus here on the covenant of grace particularly. And what I want to survey for a moment here is that whenever God has established the covenant of grace, or whenever we see Him renewing the covenant of grace with mankind, it is always and only, and it is first and foremost, Him speaking to establish or reestablish the covenant. With Adam, after Adam had fell in sin, the Lord came to him, and we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, then the Lord called to the man. That's the first action that takes place. God calls to Adam and says, where are you? When we get to Noah, we read, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them, but I will establish my covenant with you. Again, God said to Noah. That's how the narrative begins. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Moses, Exodus 3, 4 through 6, the burning bush. God called to him and God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. With David, the Lord speaks through his prophet Nathan, but he says to Nathan, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. God spoke to David. And in the new covenant, which is preeminently and explicitly centered around Jesus Christ, the new covenant begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And therefore, from just this little survey, when we consider the covenants, we see clearly that the Word of God is primary. And since these are each aspects, each of these things that we've just looked at are aspects of the covenant of grace, in other words, God's dealings with sinners, we recognize that God's Word is tied to His redemptive grace. We never have an account of a person out there wandering around seeking God and then God responding to their seeking. We have God coming and initiating the relationship. You are mine. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. God takes the initiative. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the primacy of the Word. It's His grace first. God doesn't respond to man. He comes in grace to man. And He establishes His Word. He establishes His grace to mankind. And this is to teach man that your salvation is not an undertaking of yourselves. It is an undertaking of God Himself. And that's what we're taught with the primacy of the Word when we consider Word and covenant. And finally, let's consider Word and worship. What is worship? Worship is the praising and the glorifying of God for His excellencies. That's a definition of worship that will work in heaven, right now, and before the fall. It is the praising and glorifying of God for His excellencies. Well, it becomes self-evident then that worship then is dependent upon God's revelation of Himself. He's got to show us and tell us about His excellencies for us to be able to praise Him for them. And therefore, the Word becomes preliminary and primary in worship. If you have no Word, you have no worship. You cannot worship what you do not know. God has to have revealed Himself. God has to have spoken to us for us to then be able to respond to Him by glorifying Him and praising Him for those excellencies. But we're talking about now, and we need to recognize now, as we sit here, our worship is not just generically about the excellencies of God, but rather there is a very particular redemptive element in the revelation of God, that which we praise Him for. In other words, we are now sinners who worship God. We're not like Adam before he fell. We will be when we're in heaven and we praise God before His throne. Right now, we particularly feel the weight of being sinners and having been redeemed by the grace of God. And therefore, our worship takes on particularly a focus and a praising and an honoring of God for His redemptive excellencies. And it's preeminently in Jesus Christ that He has revealed His redemption to us. That's His plan of salvation, is Jesus Christ. And therefore, our worship in response to His Word, which is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus comes and we respond in worship to that redemptive Word. And therefore, our worship should be very explicitly, very deliberately Christ-centered in everything we do. That's the excellency of God, which we circle around and we come around to praise and to glorify Himself for. And therefore, I want to conclude our first point by reasserting the biblical doctrine of the primacy of the Word. Whether we're speaking about creation, whether we're speaking about covenant, or whether we're speaking about worship, God always initiates and speaks first. This establishes the fact that the Word, like Christ Himself, who is the Word of God, is to be given the preeminence over all. The Word of God is primary. Let's move secondly then to the place of the sacrament. The place of the sacrament. Sacraments, here's a definition for you. Sacraments are visible symbols which God has ordained to confirm the truthfulness of His Word. Sacraments are visible symbols which God has ordained to confirm. We can also say they signify, they seal, but they're visible symbols God has ordained to confirm the truthfulness of His Word. That is, they are dependent upon the Word, because their very function is to confirm it. In other words, if there's no Word, there's no sacrament, because the sacrament is to confirm the truthfulness of the Word. And therefore, you have to have Word first before you can have a sacrament. A sacrament communicates no new truth. A sacrament is not revelatory. A sacrament is confirmatory. It confirms the revelation of God. It confirms the truth of God, which comes by way of His Word. And therefore, the place of the sacrament is that of subordination. The sacrament must be subordinate to the Word. It's the place of confirmation. We might say it's the place of response to the Word. A sacrament is a response to the Word. But in it being a response, it's necessarily subordinate to. And it necessarily means that the Word comes first. The sacrament is a response. This relationship of the sacrament to the Word, like the primacy of the Word, the doctrine of the primacy of the Word, that's also demonstrated and taught to us from cover to cover in the Bible. The fact that the sacraments are subordinate to the Word. We see that from cover to cover in the Bible. And I want to survey a couple of things for that as well. Now, we could start earlier than this, but I want to begin at the Old Testament priesthood. Let's look at the priesthood to get an understanding of the relationship of Word and sacrament. Let's begin first with sacrament and priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was to be understood. The Old Testament priesthood, it's to be understood as functioning solely within the context of the covenant. The Old Testament priesthood was understood to be operating within the context of the covenant. And we've already seen that the covenant itself is established by the Word of God. God speaks and makes covenant with mankind. Priesthood then is within that. It's under that. It's within the Word covenant. And it functions within that. But we need to remember that Israel, as an entire nation, was called what? A kingdom of priests. It was a holy nation. What made them a holy nation? What made them a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests? Paul tells us in Romans 3:2, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them was committed the Word of God. In other words, it's the very Word of God that constitutes a priesthood. It's the very Word of God that sets a people apart to make them priests. Remember Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by what? By thy Word. Thy Word is truth. It's the Word of God that sets apart. It's the Word of God that sanctifies. It's the Word of God that makes something a priesthood. It constitutes a priesthood. But within this kingdom of priests, within the larger kingdom of priests that the Israelite nation was, there was a special priesthood. And I want to look at that for a moment. There was a priesthood to serve particularly the tabernacle and the temple. And when we look at this priesthood and what their job was, we get a lot of help in understanding the very relationship between word and sacrament. Let's consider first priestly action. Priestly actions. The basic call of a priest was twofold. The basic call of a priest was twofold. Part of the priest's job was to mediate the Word of God. The priests were preachers. We'll look at this in a minute, but out of the ranks of the priesthood, most of the prophets were taken. They were ex-priests, in a sense. The priesthood had one side function, or one major function, and that was to mediate the Word of God. The other part of the priest's job was to bear witness to and to confirm the truthfulness of the Word of God through sacramental rituals. One part of the priest's job was to mediate the Word of God. The other side of his job was to confirm and to bear witness to and to respond to the Word through the sacramental tabernacle or temple liturgy. Moses and Aaron serve as the best illustration for this two-part function of the priesthood. Both Moses and Aaron were priests of God. But in Moses and Aaron, we see these two sides of the priesthood sort of settled upon in each guy. Moses was the Word. Moses was the one who primarily and preeminently mediated the Word of God. Aaron was the sacrament. Aaron was the guy to respond to the pattern that Moses was shown. Moses would receive the Word of God and everything that was to happen in the redemption of his people. And then Aaron was to respond sacramentally and play out that Word in the temple or in the tabernacle liturgy at that time. That was their two sides. Now, eventually, the priesthood would settle into the priest was to do both of these. Their function was to have word and sacrament together in the person of the priests. But the brother priests, Moses and Aaron, show us real clearly these two aspects of priesthood. But we need to see these two parts. I want to move now to priestly extension. Priestly extension. In a moment, we're going to look at something and we're going to see the inextricability of the Word and the sacrament. They have to go together. We need to see, though, initially the Word came through Moses. Aaron was the sacramental response to it. Aaron's job, Aaron's entire function was completely dependent upon Moses. Aaron could not do his work without the Word that came through Moses. But at this point, I want to you to see something else in the Old Testament priesthood, and that is what we might call priestly extension. Priestly extension. Since we're discussing the relationship of word and sacrament, we need to recognize that the very response to the Word, in other words, the sacramental response, that was not something that man made up himself. In other words, it wasn't that God brought His Word to mankind and then man decided, I'm going to kind of respond to that in my own way. I'm going to do something in response to God's Word. No, the very response that God was after, He gave to His people. He said, Aaron shall do this. You shall not do anything I don't tell you to do. This is what you're going to do. And so not only did the Word initiate with God, but man's response was given to man by God. What that tells us is that the sacraments were never intended to be man's way of working on God or manipulating God in some way. The sacrament was only and always a mechanism of response to the primary Word. This was not something that man conjured up and did on behalf of God. This was God's Word to him. From the earliest times, no matter where we go, Adam, Noah, Abraham, God always provided the sacrifice for Himself. God always provides His own sacrifice. And what that was to teach us was that the sacrament itself was nothing more than a reflection of God's own redemptive actions. In other words, the sacrament itself had no redeeming value in it. Its value was as it represented and pointed to God's activity. God provided the sacrifice. Man didn't provide a sacrifice on his own or on his own behalf. Man was not manipulating God through the sacrifices, but rather reflecting God's very actions. In other words, who atones for the sins of His people? It is God. Who forgives the sins of His people? It's God. Who is gracious to His people? It's God. The sacrament was to show that fact. It was to respond to that fact. God does it. The sacrament pictures it again. And what the priestly extension was to do then, it was to take the Word of God and it was to sort of extend it out into life. In other words, the Word of God was to become real. It was to take on tangibility. Everything that God said about His Word, that I will redeem you, I will forgive your sin, it was now being played out into the very life of Israel, and the priest would extend that out. It was the Word, in a sense, taking on flesh. I want to move now to sacrament and temple, though, because this idea of the Word being worked out into life, the Word becoming tangible in the life of the people, the Word being done into the lives of the people, becomes even more clear, I think, when we consider the temple. Let's consider first the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies. Remember the height of priestly service? The height of priestly service was the once a year entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. What was the Holy of Holies? Well, we could say it's the back part of the sanctuary. Remember, it was the farthest thing back in the temple. If you started from the beginning, it was the back quarters. It was the inner part. Guess what was in it? The Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Moses' rod, or Aaron's rod, the manna, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. It's ultimately called the Ark of the Covenant because it enshrines the Word of God, the Word of the Covenant. In fact, the word for sanctuary is the same word for word. Sanctuary is the word debir in Hebrew. The word for word is debar. It means coming from the inner parts. In other words, think about just the way a word happens. A word makes manifest what's inside you. It tells people about the inner thinkings or realities of your heart. It makes known what is going on inside you. That's the whole concept of the Hebrew notion of word. And so the inner sanctuary in the temple was considered to be the place where the word comes from. And so when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would walk up the steps, and what would he have with him? Incense. It would make a smoky atmosphere. Added to that would be the Shekinah glory of God. The glory cloud would be there in the inner sanctuary. What it was replicating was Moses' own ascending of Mount Sinai to get the Word of God and to commune with God. It was another picture again of Moses going up and receiving the Word of God. In fact, it wasn't so much that the priest was going in to do something to make God merciful and gracious, but rather the priest was going into the Holy of Holies, the place of the Word, to get the Word, and then to come out with the Word and pronounce it in benediction upon the people of God. In fact, Numbers 7, 89 makes this explicit. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, here he is, he's going into the Holy of Holies to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Moses would go in and get the Word of God. And that Word that God would give him, he would turn around and he would come out and he would stand then coming out of the Holy of Holies, and he would then put that Word upon the people in benediction. He would say, "Peace be to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you." This is the Aaronic blessing, was to bring out the Word and put it upon the people. And so we see that so tied to the Word was the inner sanctuary that the very name was shared. But let's move now to the priest in the Holy of Holies. The priest would enter the temple where the Word was, and then he would come out. And so what we see in all of this, I actually just went over the priest in the Holy of Holies in number two there. The entire architecture and structure and liturgy of the tabernacle and temple was to teach, again, that the Word is primary, and then the rest of the sacramental liturgy was to bring the Word out to the people. It was to flesh it out and to bring it and extend it out upon the people. And then the people were to go on and then live as those who had been infected and affected by the Word. The Word of God would be upon them. And therefore, we see that both priesthood and temple were to teach the people of God and remind them on a regular basis that the Word is primary, and the place of the sacrament was that of confirmation, extension, or we might even say obedient response to the Word. The sacrament was to bring the Word forth from the inner chamber and replay it and extend it into the life of the people. Now, with these two concepts in mind, I want to move to the final one, and that is the problem of separation. Hopefully by now you can start to put some things together. If not, at least you can say, well, it sounds like the Word is important and the sacrament is important. But I want to answer the question or deal with the problem of separation. We need to ask, is there a problem in separating Word from sacrament? And let's consider first the problem of taking away the Word. The entire history of Israel is a history of a conflict between Word and sacrament. The history of Israel is a history of conflict between Word and sacrament. It is a history of a battle between prophets and priests. It's a history of a battle between the priesthood, in a sense, or actually the priesthood particularly trying to strip itself away from the prophetic Word of God and operate on its own. The priesthood sought to make itself independent from the prophetic Word. Nothing illustrates this more than the golden calf incident. Here is the brother priests, Moses and Aaron. Aaron decides to take into his own hands and decides to employ sacrament apart from the Word. Moses is on Sinai. Moses, the Word of God, is gone. Aaron decides to do something sacramentally apart from and separated from the Word, and disaster follows. Not only is it disastrous, though, it's instructive because we learn two massive lessons from it. Number one, we learn that the priest is dependent on the prophet. The priest is dependent on the prophet. The sacrament is dependent on the word. And then number two, we learn that when the sacrament is set up as equal to or not in need of the word, man's desires run wild without constraint. Man does whatever he wishes. The account is clear that without the word, the sacrament is not only not effectual, it's not right. This perversion would be played out in Israel's history ad nauseum. Over and over again, the history of Israel is that the priesthood separates itself from the prophetic word. It gets so bad that God is saying to His people, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your feast days and your ceremonies. And what did He do to remedy it? What did He send as the remedy for that fake situation of pure external religion? He sent prophets. The word, He imposed the word back on Israel to try to get the priesthood back into its proper place of response to God's word, not standing on its own. Israel, cut loose from the word of God, began to get more and more pagan and idolatrous in their worship. In other words, they did not just settle into an equilibrium of going through the motions and a sacramentalism which was just sort of dead and hollow. They never stayed neutral. They continued to move more and more towards the high places, the Asherah poles, things like this in their worship. Why do you think that pagan worship is generally the worship of some feminized or feminist deity? It's because they're more soft and cuddly than men deities. It's more comfortable. Natural religion follows the natural inclinations of mankind, and man naturally wants to be concerned about his own comfort. It is very uncomfortable to have a God that speaks to you. Nobody wants to be confronted by the Word of God. A priesthood detached from the Word of God is quite comfortable. You just go through the motions. You do not have a confrontation with the living Word of God. But when the prophets come, here come these men clothed in the power and spirit of the Lord, and they confront you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He speaks, and He requires response from you. That's not comfortable. That's why, as Israel moved further and further away, they got away from that confronting word. Let me just, in this point of separating the sacrament or the word away from the sacrament and keeping the sacrament, and ask you, can you understand it now? Can you see why God forbids sacraments detached from His word? Can you see why God raised up prophets throughout Israel? That was the issue. He continued to bring prophets to His people because they had dunked the word. The word had been subordinate to the sacrament or absolutely detached from it. We need to ask, though, the question, is there a risk the other way? Is there any risk the other way in separating sacraments from word? Clearly, there are risks if we try to invoke and use the sacraments apart from the word. But is there a risk of using the word without the sacraments? And I think that the answer we need to come to grips with is yes, there is. To see this, though, we need to remember what we learned about the relationship of the Word and the sacraments together. Remember, we were taught by the design of the temple and the design of the priesthood that the sacraments were to give tangibility to the Word. The Word wasn't just to float around esoterically, but it was to have tangible manifestation into the life of the people. Well, here's a mysterious phenomena, but I ask you to think about it. When the sacraments are downplayed in the church, so is the doing of the word in those churches. When sacraments are downplayed in a church, so is the active doing of the word in those churches. James warns us, don't be hearers only, but be doers. The sacraments are a fundamental form of doing the word, which is to then become the pattern of life. The priests were to, through the sacramental liturgy, give life to the word. The people were to receive it, and as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they were to live out in their flesh and blood a response to the word. In fact, their lives were to be both prophetic and priestly. They were to be involved with proclamation and piety, word and deeds. You see, when we exalt the word without the sacrament, we exalt hearing without doing. When we teach that hearing is sufficient, we downplay the fact that the word needs to be lived out and to be done into life and into this world. And ironically, what ends up happening is that the word of God does not take shape in the lives of its people, and those people who downplay the sacraments end up in the same place that those who downplay the word end up, generally in error, but specifically in sin. Show me a church that is strong on the sacraments, but its members live immorally, and that church will be a church that downplays the primacy of the word. The church, like so many mainline churches in America, will simply be a shell. It's a sham. It ritualistically goes through the sacrament, thinking that the sacrament will be effectual in itself. That has no life to change the people of God. The word of God is what sanctifies us. But here's the opposite side. Show me a church that is, let's say, a Bible church that is strong in the word, but its members live immoral lives. That church will have a low view of the sacraments. That church will have lowered the place of the sacraments. That church, like so many fundamentalist churches in America, emphasizes hearing but not doing. They have searched the scriptures in vain, and they've missed Christ. They have a form of godliness. They deny the power they have. They will not eat his flesh and drink his blood, and therefore they have no life in them. When Jesus came first and foremost as the Word of God. He was the Word made flesh. He was a prophet preaching. That was the preeminent office that he occupied when he came. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came as the Word of God breaking in on a dead sacramentalism. Why do you think Jesus over and over again healed people and then he sent them back where? To the priests. Why? So the priests could offer the proper response to the word. The priest was to be in the position of responding in thanksgiving and praise to the redemptive word of God. And so Jesus came and he forced the priesthood back into its proper place of subordination to the gracious word of God. He made it function right again. And so he would heal someone and he would say, now go to the priest and show yourself to them. Here they came back healed to the priesthood. The priesthood had no point and no part in their healing. The priesthood was there to respond to it and bear witness to it that they had been healed. But with Jesus, there is not a dichotomy. In fact, we can't say Jesus is both word and sacrament because there's nothing symbolic about him. Jesus is reality through and through. He is both temple and sacrifice. He is both prophet and priest. He is both word and deed. In Jesus, there is both God's saving action and man's ordained and commanded response. Jesus did them both. He not only was the Word of God, he was man's response to God in his flesh. He was truth and faithfulness wedded together in one person. That's why we call him Savior. That's why we look at him. That's why he is called all in all. That was God's design from the beginning, and this is why we must hold together both Word and sacrament in their proper places. Jesus is both Savior and he is our righteous response. This is why the writer of the Hebrews takes Psalm 40 and he applies it and says, this is speaking of Jesus. And he says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" We are called to be Christ-like. We are called to follow Jesus. We are to be a kingdom of priests called to perform both words and deeds, hearing and doing. If we break all of this down into simple, well-known New Testament phrases, we would say this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, we are to be hearers of the Word, believing upon Christ for salvation. And number two, faith without works is dead. And therefore, we are to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers only, living out the Word in our lives. In worship, we are told this very thing in the Word and the Sacrament. In the reading and preaching, we hear the Word. In the Sacrament, we do the Word. And so our life in response to these things should be, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Not my will, but yours be done." That is what Jesus responded to. That is the example Jesus gave us. And that's the relationship of Word and Sacrament. God's redemptive activity, man's response in his life to God's redemptive activity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us both Word and Sacrament, the gracious redemption that comes by your Word. You have reconciled us together through your Son, who is the Word of God made flesh. And we thank you for giving us these teaching tools, the tangible elements that bring your Word into flesh and blood. We recognize that this is our call, is to hear and to do, that your Word would come out in flesh in our lives, that we would live out your Word in our lives and in this world. Help us, Lord, to be those instruments of redeeming grace who have heard and do. And so bless us, Lord. Help us to understand these things more and more. Teach us more and more the relationship of these things which you have ordained. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.